So today's reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about them and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
Now, if you'd keep that passage open, and let's pray that God will be with us. Lord, please, be with what I say. May this be true to your truth. And be with each one of us to help us understand and apply it to our lives. Amen. Now, many of us have been following in the comet, the correspondence that's been going on. And everyone seems to agree that it's a matter of authority. Which authority rules? And the stakes are very high indeed. Does man have the right to make decisions about what is right and wrong? Or is that the prerogative of God? And if it is God, which religion has the right to state what is true? Or they all got elements of truth? Now, Israel in Jesus' time faced very much the same problem that the world faces today. Who's in charge? And this is what our passage is all about. Now, it's important we understand the context. The first 11 chapters of John's Gospel describe the miracles of Jesus and what he taught about himself. They teach us who he is. Chapters 13 on are all about that last few days in Jesus' life. It's about his cross and what he taught about his death. And here we've got chapter 12 sandwiched in the middle. It's all about people's responses to Jesus. Remember, Jesus had just brought back to life his friend Lazarus. He'd been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Crowds of people had witnessed this, and now everywhere people were talking about it. You couldn't stop them. Who is this Jesus? Well, our passage, you probably noted, can be divided into two halves. The first half took place in Bethany. The second half in Jerusalem. But both of them, I don't know if you noticed it, have the same structure and the same message. John's obviously got something he wants to ram home here. So let's look at the first half, Jesus in Bethany. Now, Bethany is just 2 miles outside Jerusalem. It's on the roadway that went past the Garden of Gethsemane, over the Mount of Olives, and there you land up at Bethany. A public dinner is being held in honor of Jesus, and there's Lazarus, this man raised from the dead, lying there. Now, in the Greek version of translation of the Bible, it starts with the words therefore. So it's linking it in context with what's just gone on. The authorities were after Jesus to arrest him, to kill him. Yet here he is now at a public dinner. As you'll see, I hope, it's a gem of a passage. If you look at verses 1 to 3, you've got a woman values Jesus. You remember during the meal, Mary, Lazarus' sister, enters with an expensive perfume. A pint of it. It's worth a year's salary. Can you just imagine the silence at this dinner party as she comes in and starts pouring it on Jesus' feet? There's something interesting about feet for those people who enjoy these things. Every time Mary is mentioned, this Mary, feet are mentioned. Do you know that? Luke 10, she sat at the Lord's feet. John 11, she falls at his feet. And here she anoints his feet. So often in the Bible, feet are related to people wanting to share the gospel. You look it up sometime. Then she unbinds her hair. The glory of a woman. But that was not publicly acceptable in those days. Women didn't uncover their head and do that. And she uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. Now why? Why this scene? I don't know if you remember the adverts for L'Oreal. Some ladies might. They're attractive girls, always attractive girls, who are saying, we're worth it. And some of the more self-opinionated girls say, I'm worth it. Now, surely Mary's saying this about Jesus, isn't she? She values Jesus more than anything else. It wasn't just that Jesus had given life back to her brother. It's because she'd recognized who Jesus really was. If I might say, the aroma of her faith filled that room. Now, contrast her with a man who undervalues Jesus. That's 4 to 6. Judas Iscariot. Here's a man who was in the inner conclave of this early Christian group. And yet he's full of negativity. Do you see this? Look at verse 5. You know, that ointment's very valuable. Worth a year's pay. Wouldn't it be better to have sold it and given it to the poor? Give the money to a charity. Now, Jesus was the treasurer of the Christian this disciples group. Sometimes we know that he used to dip his finger into the pot to help himself. He was a thief, and soon he was to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Here's this man, he's unattractive, he's angry, he's indignant, mean-minded church member. If I might say, the stink of his behavior, his criticisms, contrasted with the aroma of Mary's giving love. I think there's a warning here. He doesn't think he's getting enough out of being a member of this group, being a disciple. In contrast, Mary is so full of who Jesus was and what he'd given her that she gave extravagantly to Jesus. Can you see the contrast? J.C. Ryle, the Victorian Bishop of Liverpool, said this: "A cold heart and a stingy hand will generally go together. It's vain to expect somebody to do much for Christ when he has no sense of debt to Christ." Now, Judas, the ringleader, I suppose, the patron saint of the grumbling movement. Mark's record actually says that some of the other disciples followed him in this negative way of thinking. It is infectious. So I pray that none of us here will be like this. We won't be the seed that gives discontent. Notice that Jesus interrupts. And he interrupts and says, "You won't always have me." The Christian faith is about Jesus. Now, today there are people in the church who think that the church should major on ethical and charitable giving, social concerns. But it's even more important to help people to recognize who Jesus is and the need that we all have for his forgiveness. How do you react when Jesus is dishonored? What do you think of those who pour out their lives, their careers, their resources in the service of Jesus? We mentioned Henry Martin here before. He was a brilliant Cambridge student, top of the university in classics in his first year, top of the whole university, he changed subjects, in mathematics in his third year. He became a Christian when he was a student. He became convinced it was true. In 1805, he went to India, leaving the girl he loved behind because she didn't share his call. He was also a brilliant linguist, and he translated the New Testament into Hindustani, Arabic, and Persian. He preached passionately about his Saviour, the Lord Jesus. He died when he was 31. How about that for a career? October 1812. Before then, when watching people prostrating themselves before wooden idols, he wrote this: "This excited in me more horror than I can well express. I thought if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all day, even if I lost my life for it." Can you feel this love for Jesus? Another time he said, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell for me." Was he overzealous? Was Mary? Let me quote J.C. Ryle again. "On the last day, those people who thought that anyone could give too much for Christ will find they had better never been born." Look at the third group, the religious. They hate Jesus, 9 and 10. They recognize that Jesus was out to undermine their rule. And so they determined to get rid of Jesus. The wanted posters were out. But verse 10, note this, that they also wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? Well, doubtless because he was also telling people about Jesus and who he was. No wonder they wanted to get rid of him too. He was a focus. Anyone who puts their head above the parapet is dangerous, but well worthwhile. Well, here's Lazarus. He's talking, he's eating, he's a speaking evidence that Jesus is God with his power and his authority. And he raises the dead. Now, just as he's given new life to Lazarus, he's given it to us, hasn't he? Those of us who've turned to him. We were dead spiritually before we became followers of Jesus Christ. And surely this passage is meant to warn us not to underrate Jesus, but to be thrilled with him. And if we pour out our lives for Jesus, give him all we've got, our time, our energy, our love, our money, all we've been given, God says that's a very beautiful thing to do. Well, now let's come to the second bit of the story. The scene now is much more public. It's in Jerusalem. But do you notice there's the same structure there? Jesus is valued, that's the main point. But then he's undervalued. And then he's opposed. So let's look at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It took place just 5 days before Jesus is crucified. It was a huge crowd. You know, the population of Jerusalem in those days was about 100,000, but at the time of the major feast, particularly the Passover, about 1 million people would come to Jerusalem. The crowds hear that Jesus is in town, and so they collect to welcome him. It's probably like the crowds that welcomed the new Pope in St. Peter's Rome. Masses came. If you remember, a year before, in John 6:15, Jesus just miraculously fed a massive crowd of people. And they wanted to take him and make him king by force. But Jesus wouldn't have it. And he withdrew. But now the scene's different. He accepts and encourages this public acclamation. Look, the people, like Mary, value Jesus. So here we are, this year later, Jesus' hour's come. Now notice with you 5 features of this story. Verse 13, why palm branches? Well, 200 years before, in the heady days of the Zionist movement against the Greek Seleucid occupation, Jerusalem was conquered by the army of a couple of brothers, the Maccabees, Judas and Simon. And when they entered Jerusalem as conquering kings, they were welcomed by the people with palm branches. So the crowd now repeated this. They saw Jesus as their savior king. Now notice the song they sing, verse 13. This is part of Psalm 118. It's a Jewish messianic psalm. And the verses they sang, as indeed Psalm 118 is all about, is about Jehovah, the Lord God. O Lord, save us, the psalm says. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, they're saying, this is God's Messiah. He's our king. He's our savior. Hosanna, I suppose it literally means save, but it's very similar to today, what, high five or hooray? They praised Jesus for who they thought him to be. Now Jesus comes in on a donkey, verse 14. What's a donkey mean? Surely it represents humility, peace, certainly not arrogance. Luke tells us that Jesus specially chose to enter Jerusalem on this donkey, in this humble, peaceful way. Now, the fourth point, prophecy is fulfilled in verse 15. This is surely why Jesus wanted to face the crowds on a donkey. He wanted them all to know who he was. Many of the Jewish people then would have known their Old Testament Bibles. There'd have been no television, obviously, to distract them. And Zechariah 9:9 says very clearly, "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey." They knew what they were saying. Just as Jesus is saying, "I'm your king, I'm righteous, I bring you God's salvation." It is staggering news. Jesus is saying that he can save people, put them right with God. He can give each one of us his righteousness so that we can stand forgiven in front of God, make us acceptable to God, be at peace with God. So the last little point is why there are so many people there. Look at 17 and 18. The passage clearly says why. The relatively small crowd who'd witnessed Lazarus coming out of the tomb at Jesus' command couldn't restrain themselves. Can you just imagine them gossiping around? They witnessed what Jesus had done and spread the word about him. You know, Jesus can give people life. Life when they're dead. See that man there, Lazarus? You go and ask him. He was in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus called him out. We're not making this up. It's true. And so the crowd collected to see Jesus. Mark and Luke don't explain which mighty work it was that attracted all these people. But John does. And I wonder why it was this. Why do the first three leave him out? And I just wonder if it's because Lazarus was still alive when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. And we know that Lazarus' life was under threat in those early days. Perhaps Lazarus had died now. And so when John writes his account, he's able to fill it out. Whatever. The crowds are clearly enthusiastic and seem to have some understanding of who Jesus is. And they valued him, like Mary. But now comes quite a surprising statement. And John would include himself in this. The disciples undervalue Jesus. Verse 16. At first the disciples did not understand all this. Only after his death, resurrection, and ascension did the light really dawn on them. Now, why do some people, even people in churches, why do some quickly grasp who Jesus is, while for others it takes so long for the penny to drop? I think it's partly personality, but maybe it's sin. You notice, however, that the crowd continued to spread the word. Wow. With a crowd like that, what couldn't be... Nothing could stop us in North Hearts, could we? If everybody says, "Have you got this sorted out? Are you right with God?" This is how the Welsh revival took place. Wouldn't it be lovely if the disciples can value Jesus like the crowds, like Mary? But the last point is the religious people, they hate Jesus. You see, they're utterly nonplussed. What have they got to do? To stay in control, they somehow have got to get rid of Jesus. But isn't it the same today? We're facing it. Jesus stands here with all his authority and demands all people come to him, trust him, follow him, and receive eternal life. And others don't want him. It's a question of authority. Who's ultimately in charge? Jesus or some men, some people? God in Christ or ourselves? Those who are determined to reject Jesus will want to kill him off and his church, like Lazarus. There really is no other choice. It's him or us. In Paris, some years ago, the archbishop was preaching in Notre Dame. And he told the story of three lads who entered the cathedral. For a laugh, two of them bet the third that he wouldn't dare make a false confession. He took them on. He entered the confession and related a series of fictitious sins. "Are these all your sins, my son?" the priest said. "Yes, father." Now, the priest clearly understood that he's been taken for a ride. And he said to the lad, "Well, with every confession, there must be a penance. I want you to do this. Go up to the great crucifix, kneel before Jesus and say, 'All this you did for me, and I don't care a fig for you.'" Well, the lad left the confessional, went back to his friends to claim his bet. And they said, no, you've got to fulfill the penance. So he did. He went to the front of the church and knelt down before the great crucifix, still there, and said this, "All this you did for me." But then he couldn't finish. When the archbishop told the story, he looked at the crowd in the cathedral and he says, "I know this story is true because that lad was me." Now, our passage today, it's very clear, isn't it? A response to Jesus is demanded. Well, what's our response going to be? We'll either value Jesus, a personal value of Jesus like Mary is what God wants. A public acclamation of Jesus like the crowds. But others will still not quite understand. They're going to put social needs above a relationship with Jesus. And they think that's all right. We've all got to sort out urgently who Jesus really is. If you're in the boat that you're not quite sure, please read Cure for Life, join us on a Christianity Explored group, talk to people, but get it clear. You see, there are no maybes in the kingdom of heaven. It's people who are committed to Jesus and to his gospel. I'm afraid others are going to be totally opposed to Jesus. They'll oppose him and oppose his followers. Let's not be afraid, but like our Saviour, let's be willing to suffer that other people may be saved. See, repentance is turning back to God. And the joy is that anyone, wherever they are, can turn back. We are not in a once-for-all situation. And those of us who are Christians, we need to keep repenting, don't we? Keep coming back to Jesus, because we drift. Keep returning to our Saviour. And when we do, we'll know the peace and the joy and the purpose that he wants us to have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us your word to encourage us, to warn us, to teach us. We just pray again that you'll help every one of us here to know for sure who Jesus is, and then to commit our whole lives to serve you, hook, line, and sinker. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. Amen.